Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. My usual pattern is to preach expository sermons, which means we take one of the books in the Bible, we begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and just make our way through the whole of the book. Sometimes perhaps looking at one verse, sometimes looking at a dozen verses, it all depends. And then in between these expository sermons, we also look at some topical issues as well, so some much shorter sermons on various things. So at the moment, this is an expository series, and we're making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're presently in chapter 5. Now, last week, we looked at verses 14 and 15. And we've noted previously, as we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, that part of the reason why Paul writes is to address critics at the church in Corinth. And there were people who made various accusations about him. They did not believe that he was called to be an apostle. They also called into question his character and his integrity. And he writes regarding other issues besides these, but that kind of flavour permeates this letter, and he will bring it up from time to time. And in verses 14 and 15, he speaks about his integrity when it comes to ministry. And he says that he ministers by way of compulsion. He is compelled by the love of Christ. And this word compelled, that's how it's translated in the New King James Version of the Bible. It could be translated as control. He is controlled by the love of Christ. The Authorized Version or the King James Version, it uses the word constrained. He is constrained by the love of Christ. So in other words, he's not pushing a personal agenda. He is not ministering out of self-interest. But rather he is constrained, he is controlled, he is compelled by the love of Christ. And I personally think this word constrained is probably the best translation. And the idea is that he has been wrapped up by the love of Christ. The love of Christ has got a hold on him. His ministry is driven by the love that Christ has for him. This is his motivation. And so he's saying this with regards to those who would seek to undermine and challenge his ministry. Now then in verse 15, he says that one died for all, or in other words, Christ died for all. And all those for whom he died have also died themselves. In other words, they have died in him. And what Paul is saying is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection become part of our experience. You know, Paul says, doesn't he, to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. So Christ's death and resurrection becomes part of our experience. And what we understand this to mean is that we are dead to this world, becoming increasingly dead to this world and alive to Christ. So this is really the platform, really the environment in which we experience this compelling love of Christ, dying to this world and being made alive to him. Now, if we as Christians do not have a growing appreciation of the love of Jesus Christ, then let me suggest to you we are too distracted, we are too worldly, we are too busy. And we need to cultivate communion with him. That's what life is all about. It's about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. It's about that living relationship. And we should be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ has taken a hold of me. It's an experiential reality in my life. It drives me in life. It's the reason for my existence. You know, Paul is not describing, you know, super apostles and super Christians. He is describing what ought to be the experience of every believer. Well, we come then, so that's the background to last week, and the thing with expository preaching is we're always getting the flow of thought. We're always following where the apostle is taking us or whoever the writer is. So we come then this morning to verses 16 and 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, these two verses go together, and let us always remember that chapters and verses are additions to the scripture. They weren't originally there. And sometimes we can kind of read the Bible in a little bit of a disjointed way. You know, chapter 15 ends here, and then chapter 16 is something kind of different, a new section. Well, no, it's not. Okay, so there is a flow of thought here, and that's really what we need to capture. And so these two verses go together. And if we are Christians, then we know something of the love of Jesus Christ, and we ought to be growing into that. We have been crucified and raised together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 16 and 17, Paul is emphasizing that an old life has passed away and a new life has come. That's the theme of these verses. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at one verse. We're just looking at verse 16. I think the two together would be too much. There's clearly two sermons here. So this morning we're going to be looking at verse 16, and I want to make two observations from this verse. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that we see people with a renewed vision. That is, as Christians, we see people, the people around us, and indeed even ourselves, we see them with a new vision. We see ourselves with a new vision. Verse 16, therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, there are two words in our Bible that are translated as flesh. One of those words refers to our physical bodies, the meat, the bones, the blood, the sinew. There is another word that can be used in relation to our physical makeup, but most often it is used in relation to our human nature. And that is the word that Paul uses here. It's the word sarx. And so Paul is actually referring to our fallen human nature. There was a time in life when we viewed people and we viewed the Lord Jesus Christ a certain way. We viewed other people and Christ through the prism of the flesh, or in other words, through our fallen human nature. And Paul is saying that lies in the past. We no longer see people, we no longer see Christ according to the flesh. Okay, so you know yourself. Was there not a time when you evaluated people and you thought about them and you related to them a certain way, in a sinful way? You actually saw yourself in a sinful way, most often putting yourself on a pedestal as being better than everybody else. But this is no longer the case, or it ought not to be the case, because now we have participated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know what it is to be loved by God. We are new creatures in him. And so with that comes a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of seeing ourselves, seeing people, and seeing Christ himself. Now, the problem for us, however, is that we fall back into old habits, or perhaps some of us have never really progressed from old habits, because the flesh is still present. Now, we still have that remaining corruption that needs to be subdued, and our attitudes and opinions can reflect the old nature rather than that nature that is being renewed in him. And there are two common problems, I think, that we face in this regard, and we'll just touch on them very briefly. One of them I've already alluded to. I think the first problem that we often have in terms of how we look upon other people, and that is we have contemptuous views. Okay, we know it for sure, don't we? We know that that's certainly what we have been like, but that often carries itself over into the Christian life as well, because our nature is still not yet completely renewed. And most often we look down on others because we have lofty views of ourselves. We are more righteous. We are more gifted. We are more knowledgeable. And it's not only that we continue to see other people through the flesh. The problem is we see ourselves also at times through the flesh. This was a big problem at Corinth, a huge problem. Corinth was a divided church. There were all kinds of factions, and people had their own cliques, and they looked down upon others. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of the giftedness of the congregation and the many gifts that existed there and that would be found in the Christian church. And one of the things that Paul emphasizes is that every member and every gift is important, because the tendency is to think, well, I'm important. I do all the preaching, right? So I must be more important than you guys. And some of you do sort of more upfront ministry, and some of you are well behind, back in the background, behind the scenes. Well, you're the least of all. And Paul's argument with the Corinthians is, no, everybody's important. Every gift is necessary. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do. Every member is a valued member. There's no looking down on others. And in a very similar passage in Romans chapter 12, Paul says the same things. It's the same kind of thing. We ought to prefer others before ourselves, put others before ourselves, and not to think more highly of ourselves and our gifting than we should, because that is the tendency of corrupt, fallen human nature. And in fact, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul addresses this issue of the value of everybody and every gift, what is the very next chapter, chapter 13? It's on love. And Paul makes the point, what does it mean if we have all gifts, all knowledge, all faith, all wisdom and all this sort of stuff, but have not love for others? Paul says we're nothing. Our efforts are of no value to God at all. Jesus addressed this spirit in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple in Luke chapter 18. There is the tax collector beating his chest. He would not look up to heaven. So ashamed was he of his guilt. And the Pharisee looks down on him and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man. I give my tithes. I give of myself in this way and that way. And I keep the Sabbath. And I thank you that I am not like him. Interestingly enough, Jesus says of those two men, only one went away justified, and it was not the Pharisee who thought he was pretty good. It was the man beating his chest, unable to turn his face to heaven, ashamed of himself. You know, in the right sense, we can be thankful that we're not addicted to drugs or destitute on the street, but not in the sense that the Pharisee expressed that thankfulness. Of course, it was not true thankfulness in the right way. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was self-sufficient. He spoke of contempt. A true awareness of personal guilt and personal grace that God has not just offered forgiveness in a general sense, but me, myself, me, Andrew Harrison, I have been forgiven of my guilt. That cannot but produce sympathy and care and concern and humility in the face of others and before God. This is why Christ condemns the radar people. I call them the radar people. Who are the radar people? We find them in Matthew chapter 7. There they are. They look at everybody else. And they spend so much time examining everybody else that they see the specks. There are the specks. I can see it in you. I can see your failures. I can see where you fall short. And Jesus' argument, of course, is they spend so much time examining everybody else, they have little understanding of the planks, the massive failures in their own life. And the massive failure begins by looking elsewhere and never taking the time to examine one's own life. And again, there is a warning with this kind of attitude. The judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. These are not minor issues, friends. These are not minor issues. In the parable, one man walked away justified, the other didn't. That's serious. The judgment with which you judge, it will come back to you. Everyone's life will be assessed, mine and yours. the Lord Jesus Christ went around in the days of his ministry. He did not treat people in a condemnatory manner. You find all the time grace upon grace upon grace to the worst kinds of people, the worst kinds of sin. He addressed sin. Jesus did not avoid sin. He addressed sin, but he addressed sin in the context of the gospel. That is the forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance. You know what made Jesus angry? What really stirred him up to wrath? It was not the woman caught in adultery. It was not the tax collector taking money that he shouldn't. It was the religious hypocrites. It was the people who owned the scriptures, the tyrants, who saw themselves as better than everybody else, looked down on everybody else and made their lives difficult. That made his blood boil. Read Matthew chapter 23. Now, we also have the opposite kind of problem. So we can be condemnatory of others, but there is also the veneration of people. The world pays homage to the stars of entertainment, the rich, the powerful, and the successful. I woke up yesterday morning and I made my cup of coffee and I looked at the news on my phone. I could not believe it. The most famous Australian cricketer alive, well, had been alive, died. I could not believe it. Wow. I told Cameron, are you kidding me? He's dead. He's younger than me. Then all over the news, half of the news was dedicated to him. Now, we do not rejoice in the death of any man. The death of any human being is a tragedy, an absolute tragedy. We do not rejoice in anybody passing from this life. And there's no doubt about it. He was an exceptionally talented cricket player. But they spoke of him being a great Australian. He was a great Australian, was he? He liked his booze, he liked his cigarettes, and most certainly he loved his women, and he liked a lot of them. These are the people that we venerate. He said himself, for some reason, I don't think he even really knew how, he said, for some reason, I just learnt how to spin a ball a long way. The mechanics of it all, he mastered it. That's all he could do. He's going to have a state funeral. He's a great, great Australian, a great moral example to follow, is he not? We venerate people, people who can sing, people who can swim, people who can run, often people whose lives are absolute basket cases of a mess. But, you know, Christians can show unhealthy devotion and loyalty to particular preachers and tribes. Their clan, again, it was a problem at Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Yeah, we have our own little group. We're the important ones. I follow this guy. This guy is where it's at. He's the knowledgeable one. He has the runs on the board. We venerate one man and downgrade another. During lockdown, I began listening to, I think it's called a vlog. Is that a video? I think it's called a vlog, right? There's this guy, he's the former president or principal of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's a well-known minister, and he was doing book reviews from his library. He called it Reading in Exile, and he'd take a particular author off the shelf or a selection of books. He'd just talk about these books or this author maybe for about 10 or 15 minutes. I really, really enjoyed it. There might be about 30 videos. And he said of one particular author, he held up this book, he said, I've met this person. And he said, it was a delight to be with them. They were everything and more than what I expected. They were just so gracious and warm and hospitable, and I really enjoyed my time in their presence. He said, that's not always the case. He said, I've met a great many very well-known preachers and authors. And he said, it's kind of like you wish you hadn't. He said, it's very disappointing. They're not the most friendly, gracious, nice people. They tend to be full of themselves. And he said, you know, the whole thing can be quite disappointing. I guess being disappointed in someone that we may look up to is, well, it's a disappointment, isn't it? It's not a good thing. However, I would put it to you this morning that perhaps it's not such a bad thing either. Perhaps it's not such a bad thing. It keeps our feet grounded in reality. The gifted writer, the gifted preacher, the gifted church planter, whatever it is, they're cut from the same cloth as everybody else. They have feet of clay like the rest of us. They're children of Adam, just like you and me. They have their weaknesses and their idiosyncrasies. They have their flaws, and we ought not to put them on pedestals. They are made of flesh and blood like the rest of us, and they are all in the process of sanctification, just as we all are. And the reality is, to a certain extent, without being hypocrites, there's another side to every one of us. In the privacy of our own homes and in various situations, what you and I see here is not what exists all the time out there. That's just the reality. That's not to say that we're hypocrites. It's to say that we have our weaknesses. We have our flaws and our failures. While it's important to appreciate people and to acknowledge their efforts, we ought to keep things in perspective. Remember the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, he goes to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius has been seeking the Lord. It's somewhat of a mysterious account in a sense. Cornelius has been seeking the Lord and the Lord sends Peter to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And we know what happens, right? Peter walks into Cornelius' household and Cornelius is overwhelmed with excitement and he falls down at Peter's feet. Now, my prayers have been answered. An apostle has been sent to him. What does Peter do? Oh, yes, absolutely. Come and lay yourself prostrate at my feet and lap it all up. Peter says to him, get up, man. Get up. I'm a man like you. Get up onto your feet. I'm just a man. Fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. Don't fall at the feet of anyone. Even if not literally from the heart, don't do it. It's not appropriate. Now, none of us are exempt from either of these two tendencies, looking down upon some, venerating others. In fact, let me rephrase that by saying we're all guilty of these two practices. And when I say that, I include myself. I have my heroes of the faith. I ignore their failures while I pinpoint the failures of others. We all do it. I do it as well. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, dead to the world and alive to him, we are to see people through a different set of lenses. We must train ourselves to do so because the corruption of sin still remains. And that's why Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says to the Ephesians, he says to us, he says to all believers, be renewed, continually renewed in the way you see and think. Put on the glasses, the lenses of biblical reality. And it keeps us from the attitude of pride and judgmentalism and also veneration. So Paul is saying we see no one any longer according to the flesh. There's a way that the world thinks, but we are moving away from that. Okay, secondly, we see Christ with a renewed vision. Let's give a drink. So we see people with a renewed vision and we also see Christ with a renewed vision. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So before we became Christians, we had a certain view of Jesus Christ. We saw him according to our fallen nature. So we're part of this fallen world, the spirit of this fallen world. And this world is not short of opinions of Jesus Christ. No, there are some scholars who contend that Christ never existed. It was not a lot, but there are some scholars who believe there was no man. Jesus Christ. And this is the default position of many people. They ignore Christ as though he never existed. and treat him as something of a religious construct made up by people who need him or want to follow him, religious cranks. And so many in our communities are disinterested and they are dismissive. They treat him as though he doesn't even exist. He has nothing to say to us. It's just some idea related to certain Christian people. There are others who believe in the historical Jesus, but they have an inadequate view of him. So they believe that he was a real figure, but they see him as essentially a good example, a moral teacher. So he taught good principles for people to follow. And they're not incorrect in a sense. Those things are true, but the problem is their opinion of him falls far short. That's all he is. Just a teacher, just an example. He showed us what self-sacrifice looks like, and that's how we should live. And so there are those kinds of people. And still there are others who have outright blasphemous views of Christ. They are upfront and loud in terms of their disagreement of the Christian faith and the person and work of Jesus Christ. I remember when there was all that controversy about Israel Folau and his message that he put up on Twitter or whatever it was. And one of the leading commentators who's in the media, the newspapers, on television all the time, a very, very well-known person, he referred to Christians and their zombie God Jesus. That's his view of Jesus Christ, a zombie God that we follow, completely blasphemous, full of anger and hatred and unbelief. Now, before we were Christians, we used to fit somewhere within those attitudes. We didn't care about him or we weren't interested. Well, you know, some group of Christians follow him, whoever he is. It's as though he doesn't exist. We may have felt that perhaps he's a good teacher, good morals, a good example to follow. Or maybe we were blasphemous, completely blasphemous in our approach to him. Wherever we fit on the scale, our eyes have been opened through faith to understand who he actually is. And so we no longer see Christ according to the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. We are not to see others according to the flesh. And through that transformation, that new birth, we no longer see him according to the flesh. And as Christians, being Christians, it's not just that we believe in his existence. It's not just that we believe his lessons, but we have very specific and profound views as to who he is and why he came. And if we no longer see him according to the flesh, if we have been renewed in the spirit of our minds, the first thing that we accept about Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. And when I use that expression, Jesus Christ is Lord, I don't mean a Lord as we see masters in this world. What I mean is we believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. It's perfectly clear in the gospel records that believers understood Jesus Christ to be God and they worshipped him when they were in his presence. To be in the presence of Christ was to be in the presence of God. Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. John 20:28, which was read to us earlier. And Thomas answered and said to him, of course, this is after Thomas has touched him. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. We worship Jesus Christ because he is the Lord. We refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he is God, truly man and truly God, brought together, one person, two natures. That's how we see him, not just a good moral teacher, not just an example, but God come in the flesh. And so we worship him, and along with this worship comes obedience and submission. Believers speak of the lordship of Christ, meaning he now is our master. We obey the government and we obey those who have authority over us in the right sense, but they in the ultimate sense are not our masters. Christ is our master. He is the one who rules over us and directs us. Jesus taught how his people ought to live. Those who claim to believe, those who follow him, he taught them how to live. And he did so by taking the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and applying them to the heart. And those lessons are found in the Sermon on the Mount. If we want to know what submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ looks like, if we want to know what it looks like to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then read the Sermon on the Mount. You can read elsewhere as well. You can read Paul's New Testament epistles. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It looks like the life of Christ within, working itself out. It looks like a change of heart that then emanates in terms of how we conduct ourselves and our behavior and our standards and our morals. You see, the attitude of the flesh is gone. He is Lord. We worship him. We submit ourselves to him. We follow him. We have his very life within. Remember what I said earlier? We participate in his death and resurrection. We are new creatures. There's one other thing I'll add to this before I close in terms of how Christians see Jesus Christ. And that is, we see him obviously as Savior. And the idea of Lord and Savior, they go together. You cannot have the one without the other. If we accept that Jesus Christ is Lord, it must of necessity mean that we take him as our Savior. If we see him as the Savior, it must of necessity mean that he is our Lord. You can't separate these things. Nevertheless, there is an order to them. There is a divine logic. And that is, if Christ is not Lord, he cannot save us from our sins. He cannot be Savior. If he is not God come in the flesh, he cannot address the problem of our guilt. Now that lockdown is over, I'm sure at some point in 2022 you'll be sitting at home on a Saturday morning doing some chores and you'll get on the door. You'll answer the door and there'll be a couple of people there with tracts, religious door knockers, and they will talk to you about how bad the world is, talk to you about flooding, talk to you about fires, they'll talk to you about pandemic, they'll talk to you about Ukraine, tell you how bad the world is, I'll talk to you about the breakdown of the family unit, I'll talk about sin as the cause of many of the world's problems. And they will offer to you Jesus Christ as the solution. They tell you you need to be saved. But there's a huge problem. It is a massive problem. And the problem is this. The Jesus that they offer to you is not the Jesus of Paul. It's not the Jesus of the apostles. It's not the Jesus that was worshipped in the crib. It is, in effect, a Jesus of their own making. And you see, the thing that they cannot accept is that Christ is God come in the flesh. They see Jesus Christ as the highest of all of God's creatures, sinless, but a creature nonetheless, rather than being equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do not worship him. They do not regard him as God. And tragically, they therefore cannot receive him as their saviour, and they offer a false hope to the world. The only way that Jesus can save us, we can receive him as saviour, is if we receive him as Lord, as God. The Apostle John said this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so the Apostle John is telling us, when people come with their philosophies and their ideologies and their various religions, the test of authenticity, the test of whether their beliefs are owned by God, is how they understand his son, Jesus Christ. And the problem in the early church was the idea that Christ was God, but he was not truly man. He just appeared as a man. And the problem, in a sense, in our day, it's kind of gone the other way. Well, Jesus is a true man, but he's not really God. And John says we are to test the spirits. In other words, the thinking behind the religion, the thinking behind the ideology. We are to put them to the test, and the test consists in this. Who do they say Jesus Christ is? Do you know the test of orthodoxy does not principally lie in the nuances of baptism? It does not principally lie in the nuances of eschatology or the doctrine of the last things. It does not principally lie in the doctrine of church government. The test of orthodoxy consists in this. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? How do you see him? Are you still in the flesh, or do you have a new way of understanding who he is? Have you been renewed in the spirit of your mind? If we don't receive him as the God-man, fully God and fully man, neither can we receive the redemption that he offers, because the redemption that Christ offers is bound up in his person. Remember in Mark chapter 2, Jesus goes to Capernaum and he preaches in a house, and the house is full of people, and there are people outside, and there's hustle and bustle, and some people have a friend who is a disabled individual, and they want to get him to Christ to be healed, but there's too many people, so they manage to pull the roof apart and they lower him in down through the roof. You know that story. Jesus responds, Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You will often hear it said, Jesus never declared himself to be God. Oh, yes, he did, unequivocally. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Jews understood what he meant. Now, I can say your sins are forgiven in a sense. You dented my car, but I don't hold it against you. We'll still be friends. That's not what is meant here. When Jesus spoke about the forgiveness of sins, he was referring to the saving of the soul. And he was able to forgive sins because he's God. He's able to forgive sins because he offered up a perfect sacrifice, not like the old covenant priests. He offered up himself, the perfect sacrifice, fully God and fully man. Now, Christians differ in all kinds of ways, and I've alluded to some of those things. We may differ in our eschatology, baptism, church government, and other things as well. And then there are other issues outside of the specific doctrinal views that we have. We may differ in our views of politics and who we vote for. We may differ in our views of healthcare and education, but the one thing we do not differ in is the question of who is Jesus Christ. There are two congregations gathered here this morning. Southern District Reformed Baptist Church, and there is Cobra Bay Congregational Church. And throughout this city, there are many different congregations. There are Baptists, there are Congregationalists, there are Presbyterians, there are Anglicans, there are others. And we all have our doctrinal differences and distinctives, and that's not wrong, that's perfectly healthy, but we do not differ in the fundamental question as to who Jesus Christ is. And what we see in our own city translates itself across this country and across the globe. How many congregations are here this morning? In a sense, two. In another sense, there's one. There is one congregation here this morning. How many Christian congregations are there in Sydney? There's one. How many churches are there in Sydney? There's one. How many people of God are there in the world in terms of the distinctions that men make? There are none. There is only one people of God. Whatever the differences may be in a whole range of areas, the commonality we have that makes us one Christian community is this. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God and man, and as such, he is Saviour. That's what unites us as one people. In conclusion this morning, through the new birth, Paul says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. There was a time when Paul was not interested in Christ, but he was changed. He learnt who he was. He received him as Lord and Saviour, and then Paul loves Christ. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. It compels me. It's got its teeth into me. It drives me in ministry. There was a time when Paul was persecuting the church because he hated Christians. Another false sect. And he grew to love the people of God to the point that he would lay down his life for the people of God. He no longer regarded the Gentiles as dogs, but he wanted to reach them with those words of mercy and compassion that come through the gospel. Let me finish with two questions this morning. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? There are many important questions that we face in life at different stages of life, career choices, issues related to marriage and when we want to be married and who we'll marry, and issues related to housing and where we'll live and employment and maybe opportunities that come our way. They're all important questions, but there is one fundamental question that is more important than any other question, and it's this question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And you know, ultimately, that is not a question that is merely answered with the lips. We know from the Bible there are people who call him Lord, but they were never saved. Ultimately, this question, it is answered with the lips on one level. Ultimately, it is answered from the heart. And it's answered in terms of how we live, how we relate to him. Do we worship him? Do we love him with all of our hearts? Do we love Jesus Christ more than life itself? That's the test. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And then one final question of English. Do we as Christians need to address how we see ourselves and how we see others? Our continual disposition is to be the renewing of our minds, putting off the old man, which is corrupt, and looking down on people, thinking highly of ourselves, venerating others, rather having a biblical outlook, putting on the mind of Christ. That is to be our continual disposition. Well, may every one of us embrace Christ as Lord and Saviour in thought, word and deed. May every one of us know that renewing of our minds and our hearts through his holy word. Amen.